Okay, as I mentioned, our text is from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 onwards. You want to keep that passage open because we'll be looking at it quite closely. I love streams and rivers and canals, especially where the water is clear. One of the things that I enjoy doing is to look for aquatic life in the water, such as plants and fish. And many times I would point out the fish. My wife would tell you that I sometimes can, from a distance, look down and tell her there's some fishes there, and she says, I don't see anything. I say, well, I can tell her the species of fish in the water. But how do you tell from a distance a fish from a leaf that has fallen to the water? Well, you can tell by noticing the way that it moves. A leaf will simply flow with the current. Even if it is stuck on a rock, the leaf will sway in a certain way. But a fish, well, it swims against the current unless it is dead. But what if the fish is maintaining its position in the water, neither being swept downstream or swimming upstream? Well, in that case, from a distance, it's quite difficult to tell if it's a fish or a leaf. Maybe wedged between the rocks. They look similar from a distance, as they sometimes sway in a similar way with the current. Well, the text which you're considering this evening deals with a problem similar to that. The book of Hebrews as a whole is written to warn the Jewish Christians against giving up with Christ and running back to Judaism. However, Christianity is not like the false religions of the world. True Christians do not simply choose to become Christians or to cease to become Christian. We become true Christians only by the sovereign grace of God. And all true Christians will persevere in their faith till they are safely home in the celestial city. However, it is possible for someone to think that he is a true Christian, or to fool others into thinking that he is a true Christian, when in fact he is a King Saul, or Judas Iscariot, or Simon Magus, or Demas. He looks like a living fish, but he is in fact a leaf stuck to the riverbed. But how can we tell what we are? What can we do to make sure we are not a hypocrite that will fall away and apostatize as we are swept down by the currents of worldliness and wickedness of this world? Our text is part of the section of the letter in which the apostle seeks to admonish his readers against apostasy or falling away. This section forms a literary unit which in our translation spans part of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 in our Bible. You see, the chapters and version and verse divisions that we have in our Bibles today were made in the Middle Ages. And sometimes they are not as well thought out. But if you read the letter in the Greek, you'll be quite clear where the section begins and ends. For it is bracketed by a special word that does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the word nothros, which is translated thou in chapter 5 and verse 11, and then as lawful in chapter 6 and verse 12. The word can also be translated as sluggish or lazy. Its appearance in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 and chapter 6 verse 12 forms what we may call a literary inclusio, or put in simpler terms, bookends. These two words, the nothros, are the bookends of this section. Therefore, the whole section ought to be studied together as one unit. This is why the title of this evening's message has a part one, And then there will be a part two. The theme of the section is admonition against apostasy. It has four parts. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, here's a rebuke. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, an exhortation. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, a warning. And chapter 6, verse 9 to 12, an encouragement. Now this evening, the Lord helping us, we shall consider only the first two parts. A rebuke and an exhortation. Consider the rebuke first. Now the apostle has just explained how the Lord Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see that in chapter 5 and verse 10. Now there's much he would like to say about this fact. But as soon as he mentions Melchizedek, it occurs to him that much of what he would say might be lost to many in the congregation. Now he's not thinking about the young members amongst them. He's thinking about those who have been in the faith for years. It is depressing and perhaps even shameful that that should be the case. Therefore, the apostle finds it necessary to admonish them. Verse 11, of whom? That is, of Melchizedek. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The apostle is like a mathematics professor bursting to explain some principles of calculus to his students to resolve some paradoxes that he has just introduced to them. But how to explain it without making things even more complicated for them? It is hard for the apostle to speak about the deep things concerning Melchizedek because his readers were too notros, dull, lazy, sluggish to hear and appreciate the spiritual truths that are more profound. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They have been around for years, but they are still like babies. There is a medical condition known as cretinism. Cretinism is similar to dwarfism, except that a child who suffers from cretinism may remain a baby throughout its lifetime, whereas the dwarf will grow to be an adult with a small stature. A baby can bring much joy to its parents. But imagine a baby that remains a baby. He will never talk. He will never walk. He will only drink milk. Oh, what a grief he will bring to his parents. The apostle is talking about spiritual cretinism. He is lamenting that his readers may be suffering from that. They have been believers for a long time, so long that they should be teachers. They should be mature enough to instruct others or to counsel them in regard to the truth. They could be preachers of the gospel if they are called. Instead, they need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God over and over again. They should be old enough to eat meat, but they still need others to feed them milk. Now, it's not always bad to be like babies when it comes to the Word of God. The Apostle Peter tells his readers, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter is saying that every believer must crave for the Word of God as newborn babies crave for milk. But here in our text, the apostle is not using milk to represent the Word of God as a whole, but rather to represent the first principles or the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. What are these? Well, the apostle will list six of them in the first couple of verses in chapter 6. We'll talk about them shortly. But for now, it is important for us to remember that we will never outgrow this basic doctrine. They are, if you like, the foundations, the ABCs of the faith. I learned my ABCs when I was in kindergarten, literally half a century ago. I remember vividly how we would recite A for apple, B for boy, C for cat, D for donkey, etc. Well, today, I no longer revise my ABCs. but I never let go of them. In fact, I use them every day. I use them in my communications. I use them when I read a book. I use them when I prepare a sermon. I use them when I preach a sermon. Nevertheless, imagine a person who keeps going back to the ABC. Every day he has to go spend much time to learn the ABCs over and over again. Well, this is what the apostle is charging the Hebrew believers of doing when it comes to spiritual truths. They keep going back to the milk and need to be fed milk rather than more solid theology. They are spiritually stunted. What is the result of this spiritual stunting? Verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, a believer who uses only milk is unskillful, inexperienced, ignorant when it comes to the word of righteousness. What is this word of righteousness? Well, many commentators believe that the apostle is referring here to the doctrine of justification. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, says the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. But I think Calvin is probably right that the apostle is in our text referring to the whole doctrine of righteousness more generally. It would include the doctrine of justification, but also sanctification and glorification. It includes what is true versus what is false, what is good versus what is evil. Those who are skillful or familiar with the word of righteousness can easily discern between truth and error, make godly decisions, and walk in the narrow path of holiness with true gratitude and love to Christ. Those who are unskillful when it comes to the word of righteousness stumble along, walking in sin and hypocrisy. They can never have true assurance that they are the children of God. Therefore, they do not grow. They keep insisting on going back to the milk and find themselves overwhelmed whenever more difficult doctrines are preached or taught. What a contrast with those who are able to receive strong meat. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good, both good and evil. Those who receive strong meat are mature believers. They not only receive, but seek to apply the principles of the word of righteousness so that their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I have a rock climbing belayers certification. You may not believe that, but I have that certification. If you go rock climbing, I can be your belayer. But you know, I've never put my qualification to actual trial since I took the test. So you don't really want to entrust your life to me if you go rock climbing. I will be quite at a loss what to do if something goes wrong when you're up there 10 meters up. My senses are not exercised to discern right or wrong in actual situation in rock climbing. Likewise, some of us have driving license. I know quite a number. You have driving license, but you never drive after you pass. I'll be very hesitant to ride in the car with you if you decide to drive today. You probably need to go back to the basic principles again. But so it is in a Christian life. Some have professed faith, but never put to practice the principles of God's word. They remain babes in Christ. But others have sought to live according to biblical principles. They become matured Christians. They are able to live the Christian life with confidence. They please God by glorifying and enjoying Him through all the changing scenes of life. They are holy and happy in Jesus. Are you? If not, this rebuke is for you. But now, how should we respond to this rebuke? Consider the apostle's exhortation. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." The response is calling for is clear. It is something for all of us, not just for his readers. Notice how the apostle uses the first person pronoun, "let us." It's a plural pronoun. Let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, this may sound rather startling, as is rendered in our translation. Should we ever leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, to understand what the apostle is saying, we need only to know that the word translated principles here in verse 1 is not the same as that translated principles in chapter 5, verse 12. Right? The word translated principles here is translated first, then, in chapter 5, verse 12. So what the apostle is saying here in verse 1 is that we should step up from the first principles or elementary things of the doctrine of Christ to go on to perfection or maturity in regard to our knowledge of Christ. He's not saying go away from the principles of Christ. He's saying go away from the first principles, the basic principles. Move on from there. Remember that he's not saying that we should abandon these elementary doctrines. Instead, they must always remain with us, like our alphabets. But we must not be satisfied with just knowing the alphabets. We must progress to spelling, to grammar, to syntax, to literature. Spiritually, what are these elementary things? Well, we can think of several, but the apostle lists six of them in three pairs that were directly relevant to the first century believers. Now, there are some debates on whether these are Jewish things, that is, they are to be interpreted according to the shadows of the Old Covenant, or Christian things, that is, they are to be interpreted according to how they are to be understood under the New Covenant. Well, without going into details, I'll simply say that I'm inclined to think that the apostle is referring to Christian things. With that in mind, consider the first pair, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 1. Now, by dead works, the apostle probably is referring to religious activities that were engaged in order to gain God's favor. For example, some of the Jews thought that circumcision and the offering up of sacrifices, or the precise keeping of the 613 mitzvot, or Jewish commandments, would ensure their salvation. On the other hand, Christians might think that giving alms, saying prayers rather than praying, and rote memory of scriptures and catechisms would save them. Well, the apostle is not saying that these things are all bad, but these things are all dead works if they are relied upon for salvation. They must be repented of. Thus, if, for example, you have the idea that simply doing your quiet time will save you, you ought to repent of it. But this is so basic that you should really have gone beyond that. You should not need to be reminded that you are not saved by what you do, but by what Christ has done. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what about faith toward God? Why should we progress beyond faith toward God? Aren't we to live by faith and not by sight? Well, yes, but I think we've all met believers, haven't we, who will say, I just need simple faith. I don't think there is a need to go into the details. Perhaps some of us listening to this sermon tonight may be like that. Why do you need to go into the details of what the apostle is saying? You believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, that's enough, isn't it? The degree of ignorance in Christendom today is so astounding that it is depressing. With how many Christian friends at work or at school can you have an intelligent conversation about the difference between faith in God and faith in Christ? Not to mention the doctrine of Calvinism or of covenant theology, or to talk of what Martin Luther did. I spoke to a friend who has been many years a Christian about Martin Luther, and he says, "Oh, I know Martin Luther. I know Martin Luther. He's the activist in America." Now, this may sound rather offensive to some of us, but I'm afraid that many who claim to be Christian today will in fact at the last day hear the Lord say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. For ye cared not for my will, but walk and talk according to your own foolishness, and you were not prepared to grow." Can you see how important it is to progress beyond the elementary idea of faith in God? But consider now the second pair of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands in verse 2. Now this is a little bit more perplexing. Some of us may consider these to be advanced subjects. Consider doctrine of baptisms. Why does the apostle use the plural rather than the singular? Well, this is one of the reasons why some scholars believe that he's thinking about Jewish ritual washing. But in a sense, are there not two Christian baptisms? Are there not two baptisms in Christianity? That is the baptism of water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning, John the Baptist had declared, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." All believers must at least understand the difference, if not the relationship between the two baptisms. Anyone who believes that he's saved by water baptism is not saved. This is basic Christianity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what gives us the new birth. The new birth is what gives us faith as a gift of God. It is by faith that we are justified. Baptism of water is related to spirit baptism, but they must not be confused. All true believers must have a basic understanding of these facts. These are things they may progress beyond. But no believer should keep going back to these things to rehash them. Is it water baptism or spirit baptism that saves? Likewise, with regard to the doctrine of laying on of hands, some of us may wonder how this could be an elementary thing of Christianity. But amongst the Jews and in the early church, it was such a common practice that it would be surprising if Christians do not think that it is very important. The Jews laid hands on those they prayed for, and they laid hands on the head of animals being sacrificed. In gospel times, Lord Jesus laid hands on children and prayed for them. Paul laid his hands on those he healed. Elders and deacons were ordained with the laying on of hands. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit were likewise imparted by laying of hands. So we can imagine early believers discussing and debating about laying on of hands. Is it really necessary? Are spiritual blessing and gifts actually conveyed through the hands? Well, we have good reasons to insist that no spiritual blessings and gifts are conveyed ex opere operato, that is, by the mere act of laying on of hands. Nevertheless, what the apostle is saying is that we should not be stuck on these debates. It is a basic premise of the faith that God blesses whom he would sovereignly, and in whomsoever he chooses. We should go beyond these debates to maturity. But now consider the third pair of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The doctrine of resurrection ought to be long settled. Christ did rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, Christianity is a sham. If Christ rose from the dead, then all who are united to him by faith will rise from the dead. As we rose spiritually in our regeneration, so we will rise bodily at the last day. Some of us may debate as to when the bodily resurrection will occur, but none of us should go back to the basic question. Did Christ rise from the dead? Will there be a resurrection? Christians who are stuck on these questions will never grow. It'll be like a budding astronomer who's debating whether the earth revolves around the sun or the sun revolves around the earth. And likewise, the doctrine of eternal judgment or eternal damnation. All Jews and Christians know and accept that there will be a day of judgment. This is basic to Christianity. But what about eternal judgment? Should we believe that there is not only everlasting life in heaven for the righteous, but eternal damnation or everlasting punishment for the wicked? Now, you may not realize it, but the word translated judgment in verse 2 is more often translated damnation or condemnation rather than as judgment in the Gospels. And more than half of the occasions, the word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yet, it is a fact that even up to today, there are people who are still questioning whether there will be eternal condemnation. If God is good and loving, how could he render everlasting punishment on anyone? So some today teach that the wicked will be annihilated, while the righteous will remain in heaven for all eternity. The wicked will cease existence. What does the apostle to the Hebrews say? He says essentially, stop. Stop reviewing and questioning these things that have long, long been settled. Move on. And this will we do, if God permit, he says. That is to say, God willing, we will indeed move on from this elementary doctrine of Christ unto maturity. It appears to me from the context that the apostle is suggesting that it may not be so for everyone he is speaking to. Some who remain dull of hearing and who are unwilling to repent of their sluggishness may fall out of the way rather than persevere on unto perfection. But we'll have to leave that for part 2 of our exposition. In the meantime, what shall we do with the rebuke and exhortation we have heard? Well, the rebuke is for those of us who have been Christian for a while and yet remain as babies. If you are a believer for some time and still not interested in deep doctrines and proper exegesis of God's word, then you must repent of your sluggishness. If you are a young believer, please don't be troubled by what we are talking about. This rebuke is for those who ought already to be teachers. So if you are still a couple of years old as a Christian, or it has only been a couple of years since you made confession of faith, and you still desire milk, that is okay. But if you have been a Christian for years and you have never progressed from baby food, that is not okay. And if you are more than a couple of years old as a Christian and you find the Westminster Confession of Faith, or worse, the Shorter Catechism, to be too deep, then woe are you. Unless you repent of your spiritual slothfulness. I'm not saying that this is in the case of everyone. Some of us are made different. And you struggle even with other subjects. Then you may have that number of talents that the Lord has given you. So learn the simple doctrine. It's good. Maybe necessary. But if you are an engineer, doctor, and a teacher, you're able to do calculus and all these difficult subjects, and then come to doctrine. Oh, this is so deep. Then who are you? Then the problem with you is notros. Downness of heart, sluggishness. You're not growing. You're suffering from spiritual cretinism. You ought to repent. How to repent? Well, confess your sins sincerely to the Lord. Then start reading. Read the catechism. Read the commentaries on catechism. Read Thomas Vinson, Thomas Watson. Read the Confession of Faith. Read a good commentary on it. Read Robert Shaw, or even G.I. Williamson. Or read the pastoral commands that has been produced by the pastors in this church. Meditate on these things. Discuss with one another. Attend a class. Don't worry if you find it difficult. Attend and ask questions. The point is, don't leave yourself status quo in spiritual sluggishness if you would honor Christ, your Savior. Likewise, the exhortation. If you have been a Christian for some time and you're still stuck on the elementary issues of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment, or other basic issues, then it's time for you to stop running in circles. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go deeper into certain subjects. Certainly, there's much more to learn about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, there's more to learn about the doctrine of the Trinity. Books have been written about it. And the subject of baptism, certainly there's more to learn than the fact that water baptism does not save, though it is sacramentally related to spirit baptism. But if you're still stuck at the basic levels of this doctrine and questioning with doubts these things, then your soul is in grave danger. The same may be said, really, of the doctrine of Trinity and deity of Christ, or sovereignty of God, or justification, or 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 soles, or the 10 commandments. If up to today you're still not understanding that the second commandment is not simply about Christ, the image of Christ in the church, and you have been a Christian for a number of years, then you're not growing. You really ought to start reading. You're still questioning these things after being Christian for so many years. You're in spiritual trouble. You may be described in the words of Paul as one who is ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You need to stop fighting against the revelation of Scripture. You need to start believing and obeying the Word of God. We live in a day when it's considered rude and bigoted to question another person's faith and understanding of the Word of God. But I'll do it anyway. Let God be true, and every man a liar. There are just too many liars and false teachers in the visible church today. Beloved brethren and friends, if you truly believe in Christ, hold fast to the elementary things and never let them go. Then progress from there to learn of the wonderful things revealed of the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures. And make use of the tools that God has providentially given the church, the confessional standards of the Reformed Church. Not just the Westminster standards, you have also the 3 forms of unity. Dig into them. The well is deep. The Scripture is deeper than even any of the confessions can plumb. Let us drink it cheerfully, gratefully, for the Scripture reveals our Savior who laid his life down for us. If we believe him, will we not love him? If we love him, will we not want to know what he has revealed for us to live a life that is in conformity with his word, in order that we may be changed from glory unto glory to be more and more like him as he prepares us for eternity with him. Amen.